Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference. Poetry that preaches. Insight into preaching and teaching the Psalms. Bill Barrick.
All right, well, let's go ahead and start. Let me pray and we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this opportunity we have on this wonderful sunny day that you've given us. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the messages already given and delivered on this morning. Just pray that now as we approach this topic of preaching from the book of Psalms, that you'll just stir our hearts with these wonderful melodies that you have arranged to give us for our instruction. And we just pray that we might do more than just capture the Psalms in our minds and in our memories, but that it might affect our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, again, once again, as you come in, there's handouts on the front row. You can pick those up. My name is Bill Barrick. I'm a professor of Old Testament here at the Master's Seminary, and I also am the director of the Doctor of Theology program. And the material that we're going to look at today has come really as kind of a synthesis out of spending the last 7 years teaching and preaching through the Psalms. I've finished all 150 Psalms in our church, going through 6.5 years of that study with people. And I have been teaching it here in the seminary in a Hebrew exegesis class, teaching it, first of all, just selections, and then I was convinced that I needed to do it differently and to begin going through it serially. So for the past 5.5 years, I have been teaching a course, and where we leave off one semester, I pick up the next semester. And so sometimes students take the course 3 times. Just to get the extra Psalms. And coming up this coming year, I'll be in Psalms 116 to 119 in one of the semesters. And Lord willing, I'd like to finish through 150 by the time the Lord allows it for me to retire from full-time teaching and transition into a different role of spending more time writing and more time traveling overseas to teach. Along with that, I have been challenged by Dr. John Duncan back about 5 years ago to write a commentary. And actually, I've got 3 different types of commentaries to write on Psalms, and also a book on using Psalms and the music of the Psalms in worship in the church that my younger daughter is going to help me with as an editor and musician. So be praying for that. The Psalms have gripped me very much, and they're really one of the parts of Scripture that I've grown to love in a great way. And spending these 7 years, about 7 years now, immersed in the Psalms has been wonderful. Sometimes they come up gasping for breath, but it's always a pleasure. Well, as we begin this, what I've done in the past with the church especially, and I mentioned this with the fellows here at the Master's Seminary, is I like to set a missions statement for the study of the Psalms. And the mission statement is this: let's read, sing, pray, seek to understand, and meditate on the Psalms to heighten our worship of God and to change our lives. That's the mission statement. It's the mission statement of the courses on Psalms. It's the mission statement of all those studies, those sermons, those adult Bible fellowship classes. This is what we aim at. And in that type of setting, especially in adult Bible fellowship, I have them read the psalm. We read the psalm in unison every single time. For Psalm 119, that Sunday was given over just to reading that psalm. And amazingly, we got through it. But it was a great way to start, and then we spent 7 weeks studying Psalm 119. We also not only read the psalm, we sing a paraphrase of the psalm, like one of Isaac Watts or someone else's. And then after we've done that, we do praying. And what we do is sentence prayers derived from the psalm. And it's just like popcorn popping across the room in the class and in the church when we do that. People standing and giving a one-sentence prayer based upon the psalm that they've just read and they've just sung. And that's what I mean by that. And we always concluded with an application of how to apply these things in their lives. One of the things we need to learn from the Psalms is that it is more important to listen to God, and that means reading His Word, than to speak to Him, praying, or to speak about Him, witnessing. If we don't do the first, the other two are empty and cold. If I tell my wife, or I'm talking to my wife, and I speak to her all the time, and I'm always telling her things, and I'm always telling everyone else about my wife, but I never listen to her, what does that say about my love and respect for my wife? It says I have a low respect and regard and not very much love for her if I never listen to her. Ramp that up when we're talking about God. If we don't take time to listen to God, if we don't stand in His counsel, listen to His word, our prayers are going to be empty and useless and fruitless, and our witnessing is also going to be equally powerless. We've got to listen to God, and that's one of the problems with a lot of people today. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel," and that call is echoed over and over in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." That's the way Isaiah opened his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 10. "But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened?" Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18. And chapter 23 is a fantastic chapter to work through. I love it. I sit every time I have a discipleship lab, I start the first session with going through Jeremiah chapter 23. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Notice it begins with listening. We've got to listen to God. When we come to singing the Psalms, Spurgeon said, "To be saved singing is to be saved indeed." And remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there he's probably talking about different classifications even within the book of Psalms, as well as the songs that were added later, like you see in Timothy, he cited one, and there are others elsewhere in the New Testament. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So this is a biblical exercise. Augustine approved of putting the Psalms to music, but he had one caveat. If he found that the singing itself was more moving than the truth which the words conveyed, he preferred not to even hear the singer. In other words, if the music and the performance overwhelms the message, forget it. Just go back to reading. All right? You thought that was a new problem? That's been around for a long time. Augustine's an old guy, all right? Augustine spent an hour of every day for decades meditating on the Psalms and writing his thoughts on the Psalms. He went through the book verse by verse and left a very extensive devotional commentary on the Psalms that actually extended to over 200 books. There's a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 1:2 helps us remember we need to meditate on the Psalms. Here, the very opening psalm, the one that was chosen to begin the book. We don't know who wrote it. There's no heading on it. But the second verse says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night." And then Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways." And verse 148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word." When we can't sleep, you know, some people say, "Well, try counting sheep." Why not just meditate on the Scriptures, right? And turn on the light, pick up your Bible, and start reading the Psalms. And you have to watch that, though. The other night, I woke up and couldn't sleep. I got up and started meditating on things, and 2 hours later, I finally got sleepy enough to go back to bed. That alarm sure went off quickly after that. Let's pray the Psalms. Now, there are prayers of various lengths throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Some years ago, Arthur Pink wrote a book on the prayers of Paul, Gleanings from Paul. They're just his prayers. And Herbert Lockyer wrote a book, All the Prayers of the Bible. Dr. Jim Roskup, our own Dr. Roskup, wrote four volumes, huge volumes, on prayer through the Scriptures, in which he goes through and expounds each text that deals with prayer in the entire Old and New Testaments. Yet the Psalms themselves are a series of prayers. The Hebrew name, Tehillim, actually means praises. They're prayers of praise. They're songs of praise. And so when we pray the Psalms, what I like to do is point out how that works. For example, Psalm 100, verse 1, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Well, here's one sentence prayer. Father, accept my prayer of thanksgiving today. Another one, I shout for joy while giving thanks to you. Or how about this one? On this Lord's Day, assuming you're praying this on a Sunday morning, I was preaching it on a Sunday morning, so that's why I chose Lord's Day for it. May all believers from all lands bring their thanks to you with great joy. We go to verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Lord, help me to serve you with gladness today. We all need that. We don't know what the day is going to bring, and we may find times when our gladness gets a little bit weak, if even existent at all at times. We need to pray. Give me a joyful heart and fill my mouth with songs of praise. And then if I can meddle a little bit on Sunday morning, as I prepare for church this morning, help me to sing your praises rather than to be impatient and complaining. Right? That usually hits us dads, right? We get all ready. We're ready to walk out the door, and our wife isn't ready or the kids aren't ready. And before we know it, we're not in much mood to go to church, right? Well, that's when we need to meditate and pray on Psalm 100, verse 2. Let's think about the Psalms. Interestingly, the people in the Dead Sea communities, like at Qumran, went to the Psalms over and over and over and over again. In fact, the most often cited book of the Old Testament in the extra-biblical, those outside of Bible books that were produced by the Qumran community, cite the book of Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. Of approximately 360 quotations in the New Testament taken from the Old Testament, one-third are from the Psalms. One-third of them. And that's the largest number of any Old Testament book. There are 150 Psalms. You already know about that. You might not realize, or you may not have taken the time to note, that in some of your Bibles, the book of Psalms divided into five parts, and usually it has a label, Book 1, Book 2. And that was a very old division and apportioning of the Psalter. It may be based originally upon a division that David started and Solomon continued, and then the men of Hezekiah under King Hezekiah, or even Ezra later, may have finished it out to follow the pattern that was given. And they like it, the Jews like it, because it parallels the five books of the Torah, of the Pentateuch. Now that doesn't mean that Book 1 of the Psalms is parallel to Genesis, all right? There's no analogy, there's no connection there. It's just the number that we're looking at. Each of these books concludes with a doxology. And those doxologies are very similar in content. And all you have to do is go through and read them. The fifth book is all of Psalm 150 as the doxology. But these doxologies help to divide it up and demonstrate that there are five collections of Psalms in the book of Psalms. And as you're studying the book of Psalms, it would behoove you to take time to think about the differences between the different books. For example, Book 1 emphasizes the title of Yahweh as God. Book 2 emphasizes the title of Elohim as God. And there's differences and variations as you go through. And they have different messages and they transition. When you get to Psalm 89, which is the end of Book 3, you have the psalmist say, I'm an old man. When are you going to hurry up and fulfill your promises to David? Our king's crown is lying in the dust, Lord. Please help us do something. Fulfill your promises. And it ends in this plea of an old man who's disappointed and discouraged because he's living a time of trial and he hasn't seen the promises to David fulfilled. And the book ends. But Book 4 begins with the Psalm of Moses, the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. And the message from that time on is that God is in control no matter what your circumstances are. And so it very logically flows and picks that up and moves ahead with that all the way through Psalm 106, closing with two historical psalms that demonstrate that God has been in control all along no matter what has happened with Israel. And then Psalm 107 starts this last refrain in the book of Psalms by carrying that further and saying, God is in control. He is king of all. He is going to establish his kingdom. And the last Psalms are those kingdom Psalms, but they're filled with praise for a people who are under extreme persecution and even in exile. So the book of Psalms has an arrangement. It has a pattern. It's just like your hymn books. Your hymn books are arranged where you have all the psalms of songs of praise, hymns of praise in one place, the hymns of evangelism in one place, the hymns concerning Christ in one place, the hymns about the church in one place. Usually they're topically arranged. The book of Psalms is arranged in much the same way, and it behooves us to find out more about these different parts of the book of Psalms. Let's talk about the psalm titles, because this is an area where some people just omit them. I beg you, don't leave out the headings of the psalms in public reading and private meditation. They are part of Scripture. They're not added by later editors. You can find that very easily by going through the rest of the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple examples. There are 116 psalms that have headings, 116 of them. And those headings are like what we see there on Psalm 40 for the director of music of David, a psalm. And these are patterned in a certain way that we'll talk about in a minute. They are Scripture. How do we know the Scripture? First of all, they are authentic. They're authentic. Just look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. Those of you who have skipped the heading of Psalm 18 in public reading and in preaching, what did you do in 2 Samuel chapter 22? Where you have the exact same psalm with the exact same heading. I would be willing to bet that you preached it in 2 Samuel 22, even though you skipped it in Psalm 18, because you thought the psalm headings were added later and were not inspired. But it's identical to what's in 2 Samuel 22. They're not only authentic, they're ancient. That's why there's terms in there that no one even understands anymore. What in the world is a maskil? We're going to look at one today. Mahalat Leanot. What does that mean? Even the Septuagint translators, Jews, 300 years before Christ, could not understand some of these words because they were so ancient. All they did for many of them, like for example, for the music director, they translate that as unto eternity. They translated it as just transliteration, lemonat seyach. They translate it for a number of different ways. There are about three or four different renderings because they didn't understand it anymore. They were that old. You see, they were there because David, when he wrote his Psalms, put those there. In fact, every ancient culture in the ancient Near East, when they produced songs, put headings on their Psalms. And often, headings at the end of the Psalms that gave musical direction. We find them in Ugaritic. We find them in Akkadian. We find them in Sumerian. We find them in Egyptian. We find them in Canaanite. And they were done by the authors. And we can see them in many other places as well. They are accurate. All we have to do is compare Luke 20:42 with the title on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 title says it's by David. Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 42 says it's by David. Amazing, isn't it? He read the heading and he believed it. I won't go on. Let's talk about Thurtle's theory. Thurtle's theory, this is not Yertle the Turtle in Dr. Seuss, okay? Thurtle's theory is James Thurtle in the early part of the 1900s wrote a book on the psalm titles. And it's one of these questions that when I go to an ordination, I'm going one in early April up in Washington, it's one of the questions I always ask. Tell me about Thurtle's theory of the psalm titles. He took us to Habakkuk chapter 3. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with a psalm heading, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on shigionot. Shigionot is some form of musical instrument. Verse 19, look at the end, and that's what is the superscription that you find in the Psalms. We have the same type of direction. We have the same type of pattern. And when you preach Habakkuk 3, I hope you preached on verse 1 and you read it publicly, right? And how about verse 19? Did you leave off the last part, which says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments? to the chief musician, the same thing you see in the psalm headings. But we see at the head of the psalms, the individual psalms, but it goes at the end of each one. So you need to take the beginning, the musical part, from the heading of the following psalm, because those are so ancient they were misdivided way back there, and they belong here. And this Habakkuk 3 shows that. So you have the historical and literary introduction at the beginning, you have the musical instructions at the end. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. The amazing thing is you can go to the book of Isaiah and see the song of Hezekiah, and he does the same thing. He has a psalm heading there, and he has a psalm subscription. You go to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, you find another song there that has the same thing. We find them all over Scripture. It's not just in the Psalms. So if you're going to resist reading and preaching on the headings of the Psalms, please get some clippers out and cut all those other sections out of Isaiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel, and 2 Samuel. All right? If you're going to mess up Scripture, mess it up royally, like Thomas Jefferson, who went through with scissors and cut out everything supernatural, anything that was miraculous, right? These are inspired. Gleason Archer says, these are inspired. They are ancient, and they are part of Scripture. And I can go on down the list. Bruce Waltke, who is beginning to move away a lot from the faith in many ways, still insists that the psalm headings are part of Scripture. I just asked him that question again, but about 2 years ago. And he wrote an article about that years ago. And Walt Kaiser also. And James Richard Sampey in the old International Standard Bible Encyclopedia talked about this. This is not a new position, and it is clear when you start comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Psalms have superscriptions and subscriptions. What are the characteristics of Hebrew poetry? Concise, economic use of language. That's what makes it so difficult to translate, sometimes so difficult to preach. You get there and you look at it and say, what does that mean? It's hard because it's concise. It's economic use of language. There's a relative scarcity of certain elements of Hebrew syntax in Hebrew poetry. The verb forms, the verbs that are found primarily in narrative, the old Wayik Tol forms of the imperfect, those are rarely found in poetry. They're found, but they're infrequent. The relative pronoun disappears, a share. We have the definite article, the ha, at the beginning of the word nouns, tends to disappear in Hebrew poetry. The accusative marker, eighth, that you see right there in Genesis 1:1, where you have Bereshit bara Elohim, eighth hashemayim wa eighth ha'aretz. That eighth is the marker of the direct object. It occurs all the way through narrative, but in poetry, it is infrequent. So there's actually a different form of language. There's a different usage. There's a type of different grammar that is characteristic of the Hebrew poetry. Then there's the parallelism of thought between the lines of poetry that we find in Hebrew and in the text. And by the way, you may wonder about the pay that's down there in the lower with some posies on it. You can just think of that pay because you pay. All right? You pay. You got to pay to get into the Psalms. You got to give some blood, sweat, and tears to study it and preach it. You could take the pay as the P for poetry. You could take the pay for the pay stanza in Psalm 119, because it's Psalm 119, verse 130. This verse begins with a pay in the Hebrew there. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So I chose that way, right? The employment of imagery. See, I'm talking about imagery. There's imagery all through the Psalms. It's beautiful imagery. The use of water for different reasons. The use of trees. Just think of Psalm 1 with the tree planted beside the waters, the streams of water. And you've got the sheep and the shepherd in Psalm 23. And we go on and on and on. The imagery. You have everything from the snail's trail disappearing in the hot of the sun to boomerang theology. That's retribution, where the wicked plan to do something and they fall into their own trap. Comes back on their own heads. They throw in the boomerang, comes back and takes them out. Imagery. You have, in parallelism, we're going to look at some literary devices. And I like to use these objects. I'm visually oriented. I'm a visual learner. and I teach with visuals. I love using PowerPoint, use everything. And when I look at these geometric objects and I can see them there and I see two lines of them, immediately I see some parallels. The colors are different, but the shapes are the same in parallel. And that's what you see in parallelism in Hebrew poetry. For example, in Psalm 6:9, the Lord has heard, will receive my supplication, my prayer. It's parallel. Now, there's two reasons for that, at least two reasons. Number one is to make certain we get the message. So it's repeated with different words. What does that do? That allows a slowing of the process and progress in poetry to where we have time to think about it. Like today, here I am spouting off a mile a minute, and I go through something, and I don't return and repeat it. And some of you say, what was that he said? I'd like to hear that again. Well, in poetry, you get to hear it again often. Because he says it, the poet says it once, and he says it another way. And each of those ways helps to cover all the bases and to make certain that the fullness of thought is carried out. Repetition. When we're looking at those same types of objects, it's very easy for us to see where repetition is. We see the cubes, we see the cylinders, but we note that the vertical cylinders are the same color. So there's repetition. If you see that in the text, you want to ask, why is that? Why is it repeated? So Psalm 29, we walk through it, and what in the world is repeated here over and over? What is it?
Voice.
So if voice is repeated so often in Psalm 29, what is being emphasized in this psalm? The voice of whom? Of the Lord. And what's the voice of the Lord involved in? Is it just a growl like a lion or something, or just thunder? His voice, his word can create, but what else? What's he doing? It's a theophany. And the purpose of theophany in the Old Testament is to give revelation. Psalm 29 is a revelatory psalm. It's talking about God being present in a theophany, appearance of God, and you have all the manifestations as you see it at Mount Sinai. You have earthquake, you have thunder, you have lightning, you have fire, and you have smoke. But the purpose for God being at Sinai is to give revelation. He gave the law to Moses. So Psalm 29 is not just a creation psalm, and it's certainly not borrowed from the Canaanites. Peter Craigie put that concept to death years ago in his Word Biblical Commentary, first volume on the Psalms, in where he wrote in there and gave, he says, there's not one iota of evidence that this was borrowed in any form or shape or even parcels of it from Canaanite poetry, which so many liberals insist upon. And he went through the evidence. And he demanded that if they're going to continue to present that viewpoint, where is their evidence? Where is that Canaanite poem? Where is that Canaanite song? Let's prove it. And then Marvin Tate came along with a subsequent volume in that series because Peter Craigie was killed in an automobile accident and did not complete that. So they gave the next part to Marvin Tate. He got the same issue later on. He says, go back and look what Craigie wrote about. And he says, no one has been able to disprove what he has put out there. No one took the challenge. It's unprovable. This is talking about not revelation borrowed from the Canaanites. This is revelation from the Almighty Holy God, who is the revelator. All right? And this is what Psalm 29 is about. That's the repetition is there for a purpose. We get all wrapped up in the other things. We get wrapped up in the imagery. We talk about breaking cedars and flames of fire and shaking the wilderness, the deer giving birth and all of this. And we sit there and say, oh, it must just be about creation. It's more than creation. This is about revelation. And if we don't get that point in Psalm 29, we've missed the point. A refrain. A refrain is just like a chorus. It's like when we sing a hymn and we have that refrain that we come back to. And the purpose of refrain is to emphasize the key thought or message of the song. Look at Psalm 107. In four different places, there's two different refrains used in Psalm 107. One of them is, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, when that's repeated four times in the psalm as a refrain at the end of each stanza, that ought to be a good clue of what one of the major messages of the entire psalm is. And that's how we must approach it and look at it. Then there's inclusio. Inclusio is a bracketing where you have a word or phrase at the beginning of a section and a word or phrase at the end of a section. It helps to mark off that section and say this is a stanza or this is a substanza or this is the entire poem. And for example, if we look at Psalm 103, it marks off the entire poem. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 1 and verse 22. You can see the same thing in Psalm 8, brackets off the entire psalm. But it also gives us another clue. By repetition, it's telling us this is one of the major themes. And so we don't want to miss it. We want to make it a major part of what we're doing. When we're preaching, we want to major on what God majors on, and we want to minor on what God minors on. We don't want the reverse. Let's not major on his minors and minor on his majors. So pay attention to the repetitions. They're very important. Chiasm is one of my favorite. David Dorsey's also. He wrote an entire book about it. But I tend to be a little bit more limited than he is on chiasms because I see that, for example, in the flood narrative, you have Gordon Wenham, a great scholar in Britain who studied the book of Genesis in great detail from the original text, puts a different center on the chiasm than Dorsey does. And I see others who have a different one. You can get three different centers on the flood narrative depending on who you look at. Why? Because those chiasms are subjective, not objective. And I did an evaluation some years ago to show how subjective that really was. And that, therefore, I don't really count that as being a terrific example of chiasm. I like those that are so obvious, you have to be blind to miss them. And then I know we're hitting something that God's pointed out because it's there. It's like these. You look at, you see the inverse order there of those objects. And the best one I like is the picture of the baby in a mirror, right? I get in an audience and I tell an audience of men and women, okay, you think about what the center of attention is, what's the focus, what's the emphasis of that picture? What are you focusing on? And I go around and some men say, that diaper, I'm wondering if it's dirty or if it's clean. And after all, it's double and it's on the outside, so it brackets the whole picture. But the wise are sitting there saying, you dummy. The really neat thing about this is the baby seeing itself in the mirror face to face. That's the focal point. And gentlemen, that's the way it is in chiasm. It's the center points. Dorsey agrees. Jeffrey Grogan agrees. Walt Kaiser. I can go down the line. I can list probably 100 expositors and commentators who agree. It's the center of a chiasm that is the focal point and the emphasis. So when you see a chiasm, look what's in the center. Because that's major. The rest is dressing, window dressing. Look at the middle. Let's look at an example, Psalm 19:1. You can't even translate the chiasm in English because it doesn't make any sense. It's the heavens declare the glory of God, his handiwork shows the firmament. No, it's the firmament shows his handiwork. We just can't put it in a chiastic arrangement in English translation. But notice how objective it is. Subject parallel to subject. And the subjects are parallel in thought and even concept, the heavens and the firmament. You have the verbs are both participles, and it's declare and show, both in the same sense category. The center is on the glory of God and his handiwork. That's what the focus is, because God's handiwork is his glory, and his glory is his handiwork. And we need to spend more time preaching on that central element than we spend on declare and shows or on heavens and firmament, because that's the focal point. That's what God is majoring in this as David writes Psalm 19. Metaphor and imagery. Psalm 23, we're all used to that, right? We see the shepherd there. And one of the things, first things we do is say, okay, why a shepherd? What does a shepherd do? Well, don't tie it to a shepherd in the Rocky Mountain West or in the Sierra Nevada here, all right? It's got to be an ancient Near Eastern shepherd. They weren't sheep herders. They were sheep leaders. There's a totally different culture involved than what we see today in our culture. And we need to look at that very carefully as we preach through that psalm and understand that. And of course, what about sheep? I mean, this can't help but bring up Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And so we've got to deal with what's the character and nature and work of a shepherd, what's the character and nature of the sheep as we look at this psalm. Now, what about resources? I know all of you are interested in it. You've got these in your handout, and in the one that will be provided online, there will be a few more added. James Adams on the War Psalms, the Prince of Peace, dealing with the imprecatory Psalms. I can't recommend this highly enough. It's listed first because of, I've listed these alphabetically. But it is superbly done. And there's a more recent work by John Day that is also very good. Herb Bateman and D. Brent Sandy put together a volume in honor of John Davis where a number of us contributed chapters on how to preach and expound the Psalms. I did Psalm 130 in that volume. James Montgomery Boyce's three volumes of the Psalms. Man, if you can't read that and get excited about the Psalms, you're dead. All right? He gets excited, and when you look at his end notes, you find out he actually did the deep exegesis too. But he puts it down on the table and the cookies on the lower shelf when he presents it. But boy, he put the work in. He sweated out. And he has a beautiful presentation. C. Hassel Bullock, Encountering the Book of Psalms, a great introduction to study the Book of Psalms. Makes an excellent Bible Institute or Bible College textbook for studying the Psalms, getting introduced to them. Robert Davidson, The Vitality of Worship, a commentary on the Book of Psalms, the best one-volume commentary you'll find out there that really gets you into the text and deals with some of the issues and problems, but doesn't lose sight of the meaning. John Goldengay's three volumes are the most recent exegetical type commentary. Read my reviews of him in the Master's Seminary Journal. I sent my reviews to him so he could have a chance to tell me if I was unfair, too critical, whatever. And one of the things he wrote back, he says, I didn't know anyone read my books so carefully. But anyway, that's a great commentary for you to have. Be cautious, though. He's very free and dynamic with his translation and sometimes just downright weird. All right? Let me tell you a little story about John Goldengay that will help you appreciate it even when you disagree with him, okay? Because you'll look at some of his stuff, and especially the theological implications, say, man, this guy must be liberal. Yeah, he is sort of liberal. He's out there somewhere that isn't where we are at. This man had taught for many years. His wife became desperately ill and was dying. He quit his teaching in the seminary. He still had a number of years he could do. But he said, no, I need to be home with my wife. He went and stayed with his wife. Every morning, they would sit on their back patio to eat breakfast, drink coffee, and to read the Psalms together. And as she sat there, and as they prayed together, and as he worked on his commentary on Psalms, which he completed just shortly after her death, just a few years ago, they spent their last years together immersed in the Psalms. And he would tell you today it was the greatest thing he ever did in his life, and not the commentary. The years he spent with the last years of his wife. When I talk to a man like that, even though we have great theological disagreements, I have to regard him with respect and honor because of the way he honored his wife. And he had his priorities set straight. And my hope is that the Psalms did more than offer him comfort during that time, but will also challenge his areas where his theology is wrong and one day turn back. Jeffrey Grogan is the exact opposite. Jeffrey Grogan is thoroughly dependable on his theology. The Two Horizons Old Testament commentary he wrote, half of it is commentary and half of it is theology. And it is superb. And I would love to tell you more about Jeffrey Grogan. You can find out about him yourself. What a man. In his 80s, quit teaching full-time years ago, but now he's pastoring a large church and teaching in two schools, as he writes. Derek Kidner in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary Series, great two volumes on the Psalms. Steve Lawson on the Psalms, two volumes in the Holman Old Testament Commentary. Spurgeon's Treasury of David, don't ever say, I tell my students every year, don't you come into my class on Psalms and say, well, Spurgeon's not exegetical and it's just devotional and he can be hyper-evangelistic and sometimes he gets evangelastic in his applications and stuff like that. So I'm going to leave that out. I tell him, wait a minute, you're missing a lot then. Because he synthesizes and gives the best of all of the commentaries on Psalms that were extant in his day, many of which we no longer have access to except through him. And he did do his exegesis. You may disagree with some of his applicational methodology, but let me tell you, this man knew the word, and he checked out the Hebrew, and some of the best comments on Hebrew you'll find in the Treasury of David in the comments at the end of each psalm. The best treatment of Selah I've found anywhere is in the Treasury of David, where at the end of one of the psalms there are, I think, 2.5 pages that is actually a sermon on the use of Selah. And it's superb. Michael Travers, I think he was at Cedarville, or still is, Encountering God in the Psalms, a fantastic book, walks you through step by step. George Zimmick, who's with us this morning, the last one there, he's got the Z in his name. So Adams and Zimmick are on the two ends, and I recommend them very highly. George's book there on Roadmaps for the Psalms was beside me going through the Psalms all the way through. In fact, I got it after I'd already started, because it was a few years already gone by, but I went back and looked at them again. I really enjoyed that. It challenged me to rethink my look at them, the structure of them. I found his structure more dependable than I found Willem van Gemeren's in Expositor's Bible Commentary. I didn't always agree with George on the division. Sometimes I changed the headings, but let me tell you, they really helped a lot. Don't miss that book. You might just say, oh, it's just a book of outlines. What can I do with that? You can do a lot with it. It's a tool. Use it, please. It's fantastic. Travers said this about the Psalms. One reason we love the Psalms is because they tell us so much about God. That's why he wrote the book about encountering God in the Psalms. The Psalms give us a dialogue with God in which we speak our joys and sorrows to God, and God, for his part, meets our needs and receives our praise. Well, let's take a quick look at exegeting and expounding a psalm. A series of steps to follow, and this is the goal is exposition. And the example I'm going to use is a short psalm, Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. And then the subscription is the musical part of the heading on Psalm 88. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, the invert order at the top that began with the psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. For the choir director, just like in Habakkuk 3:19 at the end, and the tune, according to Mahalat Leonot. We'll get back to that later on. Read and reread the psalm. Go over it. This is true of anything we do. Identify the limits to the text unit you're going to preach from. Usually if you're preaching a whole psalm, the text unit is already limited for you. You know where you're at. You know where it begins and where it ends. You want to state the argument or theme of the psalm in your own words. So after you've read Psalm 87, here's an initial try. A person whose physical birth took place in a foreign country may also claim to be a citizen of Zion. And a person whose physical birth occurred in Zion might not be able to claim citizenship in Zion. Read through the psalm carefully. Look at the triple repetition of the statement about this one or that one or this one was born there. All right? Identify the basic genre or literary type. Psalm 87 is a hymn of praise about Zion. Therefore, it is indirect praise to God because Zion is the city of God. It is a song of Zion. It belongs to like Psalms 46 and 48. It is descriptive praise because it talks about or gives direct or indirect references to God's attributes more than to his actions. Declarative praise is what speaks about God's actions. Perform syntactical analysis. Go through it in the Hebrew if you have enough Hebrew, or go through it in a good exegetical commentary or some manual that will help you in understanding the grammar and syntax of the text. So in verse 1, when you have the noun there, you see it's a feminine noun. It has a third masculine singular pronominal suffix. Well, that's not referring to city, because city is a feminine noun. So its foundation here has to be his foundation, and the his can only refer to God, but God isn't mentioned until the next verse. So it anticipates that. It's anticipatory. It helps to build a little tension. It helps to ask when people first hear it, they're saying, who is this his? And they find out in the next verse, it's God who, it's his foundation. And then verse 2, we have Ohave, where we have he loves. And the love is a participle. It's an active participle. And a participle by context here that is not talking about continuous action, but rather characteristic action. So we translate it in the present tense. That's that nomic present you learn in Greek. That is an axiomatic present. It's characteristic. You look out the window and you're looking at a horse and you say a horse eats hay. Someone gets up and looks out there, he's not eating hay. No, I didn't say he's eating hay. Continuous action, participle. I said he eats hay. It's characteristic. And characteristic doesn't mean it happens all the time, but it's characteristic. And this is characteristic. Verse 3, we have there the idea of glorious. Glorious things are spoken. And it's an adjective. It's a participle, niphal participle, used adjectivally. It's emphatic because it's put at the beginning of the sentence. And so this glorious hits you at the very beginning of verse 3. Now, what about is spoken? It's a passive. It's a pu'al participle. It's what we call a divine passive. The passives are often used, and it's so amazing to me. The Greek New Testament scholars picked up on this before the Hebrew Old Testament scholars picked up on this. And you go to some of the Greek grammars, you go to Wallace, you go to Mounts, you go to Green, you go to Robertson, you go to some of the other grammars that are out there, so many of them to look at, and they talk about the Hebrew passives. They talk about the Semitic passives. They talk about the passives of the Old Testament carried over to the New, but the Old Testament scholars never talked about it until just very recently. Now it's appearing everywhere. Because they're right. Those New Testament scholars were right about that. It's a way of referring to God indirectly. So when you have a passive in the Hebrew, you've got to ask yourself a question. Is this a divine passive? Is God really the unspoken agent of this action? And in this case, it is. It's God who is speaking glorious things. And part of what he speaks is found in Psalms 46 and 48. Verse 5, we have this literally in the Hebrew. It's man and man, ish wa ish. Is this demonstrative, this one and that one, as in the New American Standard Update, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New KJV, the New RSV, the NIV? Or is it distributive like the Net Bible, the New Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, and the New Living Translation, each one? Well, I think that it has to be demonstrative. First of all, because of the context, the other two occurrences of the phrase are demonstrative. And it's not the same ish-ish that uses the demonstrative pronoun specifically in the other two. So the context is demonstrative rather than distributive. It also avoids universalism. Because if we're claiming here that everyone born in Zion has this privilege that is being talked about, then in the end result, you're with universalism. That's saying that everyone who's in Zion, regardless of their spiritual faith or whether or not they believe in God, in the end will be saved and redeemed. And it's used by universalists in that way. And they argue from that point. I believe it's demonstrative, and we'll talk more about what that means. Identify, and by the way, in the notes that you can download, I've got a whole page and a half of syntactical notations like that. It's almost like a whole commentary for you in looking at such things and what the implications are as you go through the psalm. So I've just scratched the surface with a few of them here, for example. Identify the structure of the psalm. There's the psalm superscription, the heading. There is the psalm stanza 1, which begins at the end of verse 1 in the Hebrew and goes through verse 3. You have a second psalm stanza in verses 4 through 6. You have a postlude in verse 7. And then you have a psalm subscription at the beginning of Psalm 88. That's the structure. Let's go further. Let's observe some of the literary devices and identify their exegetical significance. Verse 1 is a monocolon. It's not a two lines of poetry that we normally see. That's in order to open the poem. That's often done in opening a poem and giving a key thought. Selah occurs twice, the end of verse 3, the end of verse 6. It divides the psalm into stanzas, and it tells you, it gives the audience time to stop and think about it, to pause and meditate on the concept. Verses 4, 5, and 6 have the repetition of this one was born there. That's the theme of the poem. Verses 4 through 6, we have a metaphor of birth, and it is a major theme. Compare this to Daniel 12:1 that says that everyone who is found written in the book. Take a good look at that, remember that. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And I've merely listed a couple of instances of this in the Old Testament. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament that you and I need to pay attention to. And it's tied with Mount Zion, just as in Psalm 87. Observe the usage of literary devices. Takes us also to verse 7, the metaphor of springs. What are the springs there for? We have to understand that by analogy. Understand the point that's being brought out. Sorry for the typo there. The inclusio, within you or of you, is a focus on the city of Zion, verses 3 and 7. The headings, an inverted inclusio, there we saw. Song of the sons of Korah, and then the song and a psalm of, song and a psalm of Korah help bracket the entire structure and show us that the heading of Psalm 88, the first half, belongs with this psalm. Study the super and subscriptions. The superscription says sons of Korah. Find out who they are. This is the same Korah, number 16, the earth swallowed up. You keep reading the book of Numbers, chapter 26, verse 11, you find out that God did not kill his sons. They're a remnant of grace. They were given grace by God. They were not destroyed with the remainder of their family. And out of those sons came a line of people who were appointed by David for ministry in the tabernacle and ministry in the temple in the realm of music. They are an evidence. They are a living testimony of the grace of God. Remember that when you look at the songs of the sons of Korah. When it says Mahalat Leanoth, it probably means to be sung at a dance. But you read Psalm 88, and it's one of the darkest, most discouraging, negative of all the psalms in the Psalter. I don't see anything in Psalm 88 to dance about. But look at verse 7 of Psalm 87. It matches. And as Thurtle pointed out, by his theory of psalm division of the headings, it fits perfectly and belongs there. Diagram the Hebrew text if you can. Arrange the English text in poetic lines, highlighting literary elements. I've given that to you in your handout and in the coming one that you'll have. Then develop an exegetical outline. Zion's sovereign selection, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, divine sanctification, the holy foundation. Divine selection, great love, verse 2. The divine statements, glorious words, in verse 3. Second stanza, Zion's selected citizens, verses 4 to 6. You see, I like alliteration. A, designation of foreigners as citizens, verse 4. B, divine registry of citizens, verses 5 and 6. And then the third part, Zion's celebrating citizens, verse 7. Revise the statement of theme. Now we're going to be able to say being a citizen of Zion relates to one's spiritual birth rather than to one's physical birth. Select key words for word studies. There's only a handful, the Kodesh, holy. You can look at that. It's the idea of being completely different or without rival or without sin. In this case, it's the idea of being consecrated by God and set apart because it's talking about mountains. Verse 3, Selah, means a pause, an instrumental or singing is the most likely meaning, probably for the purpose of meditation and thinking about the concepts that were just expressed. Geographical, historical, and cultural setting and contents. Why is Zion so important? It's the last resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. It had been in Gilgal, Shiloh, Nob, Gibeon, Beit Shemesh, and now Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the focal point. This is the place where God manifests his residency. Jerusalem is not the most beautiful in all Israel. Mount Hermon is far more beautiful as far as mountains go. It's not the most defendable either. God didn't give them a place that can be easily defended because he wanted them to trust in him, not in armaments, not in strength, and not in alliances. And there's passages in Isaiah that talk about that very clearly. It's the place that God chose. All the region's major peoples are represented in this psalm, if you notice. You've got the Egyptians given there by Rahab, the reference to Rahab. And you've got a reference to Babylon. You've got a reference there to Philistia and to Tyre and to Ethiopia. How can it be that those born in such countries can be considered as citizens of Zion. Are they expatriates? Are they Jews living abroad? Well, even the Jewish commentators say no. One of the most amazing comments I have is one by Amos Hakam, a Jewish commentator, who says this is obviously talking about spiritual birth, not physical birth. Examine the canonical placement. Psalm 87 picks up the prophecy of 86:9. What's the prophecy of 86:9? It's about the message of God and the glory of God getting out to all nations. Psalm 87 interprets Psalms 46 and 48, which are also by the sons of Korah. You can create a table of similarities. I provide it for you in the longer notes that will be available on the website. Identify theological implications. People, city, or nation do not choose God. God chooses them. That's the first point of theology in this psalm. It's due to God's choice. You can compare that with Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9. The psalm speaks of dual citizenship, being citizens of both earth and heaven, being born physically and being born spiritually. Salvation for those born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. All nations will worship God. At least there'll be people from all nations, all tongues, and all tribes who worship God. This one was born there. Some conclude this refers to the diaspora. They've been born in various nations around the world. But here's Amos Hakam's statement. The chief lesson that emerges from the psalm is that Zion is the birthplace of all those who come to it to serve God there, even if they are non-Jews, and even if they come from very far off lands. Study New Testament use and parallels. Your audience lives under the authority of the New Testament, as well as that of the Old. What difference does it make here? What's the difference between the Old Testament believer's relationship to the text and the New Testament believer's relationship to the text? In the Old Testament, the believer is living in the light of the Davidic covenant yet to be fulfilled. They are expecting the Messianic kingdom. They're looking upon Zion as the earthly residence, the visible glory of Yahweh. The New Testament saint is living after the revelation of the greater Son of David, the Messiah. He's come. He still has not taken the throne of David, however. He's sitting in the throne of his father. He's not taken the throne of David yet in Jerusalem. He will. We still await the coming kingdom, so we share an anticipation with the Old Testament saint of that which is still to come. It's the same imminence we see in Zechariah 2:10. Behold, I'm about to come to you and dwell in your midst, O daughter of Zion, the Messiah coming. The Greek translation of verse 5 is literally Mother Zion, and that's picked up by the New Testament writers, Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Hebrews 12, 22-24, but you have come to Mount Zion. Read this carefully. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly. To the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is what Psalm 87 is talking about. But it's veiled. It's unclear. And this picks up that message and expands and clarifies. Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Only this one and that one, not everyone, who is born in Zion will be counted and recorded in God's book as really born in Zion. Very clear in Psalm 87. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, when he talked about the new birth, Nicodemus came to him by night and asked him about the meaning of the new birth. Jesus looked at him and he did not say to him, oh, well, this is a new revelation. That's why you don't understand. He looked at him and said, are you the teacher in Israel of Israel and do not understand these things? Why did he say that? Because it had already been revealed, gentlemen. The new birth is not a new revelation in the New Testament. It's in the Old. It's in Psalm 87. It's Ezekiel chapter 36. That's why Jesus could say that to Nicodemus. And I'm afraid that you and I sometimes have read these contexts very blithely. We've come to it with a prejudice that the Old Testament cannot have sophisticated theological truth, that it takes the Greek language of the New Testament to give it, but the New Testament borrows everything theologically from the Old. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, resurrection, sanctification, glorification, all of these are already in the Old Testament. There's only one concept that is not exposed and explained in the Old Testament. That's the concept of the church, which is the mystery that was hidden and is now revealed. That's why Paul could tell Timothy that you received your salvation from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15. The Old Testament Scriptures. And Psalm 87 is exactly what Jesus is referring Nicodemus back to, I believe. Identify the application. Well, this application is easy from now on, right? The Almighty God loves Jerusalem, chose it for himself. He does not base his election or his love on his merit. Those Gentiles who truly know God are among his chosen people. Christ provides salvation, John 1:13 again. Then we have a sermon proposition. Our salvation comes only through the new birth, not through our national or family heritage and standing. That's a truth in the Old as well as in the New Testaments. The homiletical outline, you can go through that and read it for yourself. I want to leave 5 minutes here for Q&A and get you out of here at the head of the line for lunch. You've got the rest there. I don't need to go through it. You can read. Yes, sir. Question. The question is, are there a source for diagramming the Hebrew text the way Lee Cantonwine does the New Testament? No. There's some out there. In fact, actually, if you want to see that done that way, get Dr. Zemek's commentary on Psalm 119. He grammatically diagrams every single one of the 176 verses of the Hebrew for you, according to the Lee Cantonwine system. I prefer more the logical block diagramming that's done by Walt Kaiser in his Toward an Old Testament Theology, and he did the entire book of Malachi in his little commentary on Malachi. And that's the type of diagram I teach for Hebrew. Why? Because with Hebrew, things are tied together so close you have to break words apart to do grammatical diagramming, and I prefer not to. Plus that, the word order in Hebrew is so significant and important, I don't like my students messing up the word order when they diagram. That's one of the rules I make them maintain. Never change the order. And so we move to block diagram. But if you want an example of Cantonwine's method applied to Hebrew, Dr. Zemek's Psalm 119 commentary. Yes, sir? Okay. Comment on imprecations in the Psalms and singing and praying those songs. First of all, we get the idea that the Old Testament is the only place where there are imprecatory psalms or imprecatory sayings. But what about the Apostle Paul when he says, if anyone brings you another gospel, let him be accursed? What about Jesus in Matthew chapter 23? Woe to you Pharisees, you scribes, you hypocrites, you whited walls. What about the praise in the book of Revelation when Babylon burns and falls and is destroyed and the people of God who are glorified and standing in heaven shout, hallelujah, praise God, right? What about those that are on the altar, the souls on the altar, who beg and beseech, say, Lord, you are just and you are right and you promised that there would be judgment come. Please destroy these people. What about when you pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an imprecatory prayer. Because when the kingdom comes, the wicked are not going to be able to last and stand. They're going to be slaughtered. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying for God to come and put an end to wickedness by the slaughter of millions. I can go on and on. There's all kinds of implications in the New Testament. The difference is this, you see. We get the idea that implication is somehow we're taking vengeance into our hands. But imprecatory prayer is not taking vengeance in our hands. It's recognized that vengeance belongs to the Lord, so we take the matter to the Lord. And we go to Him and say, Lord, you promised and you are just. I place this in your hands, Lord. You take care of what you said you would do. Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus chapter 26, you listed all the things you'll do to the wicked. All throughout the Scriptures it's given. Lord, I'm not going to take up the sword and do it. I am a man of peace and a man of prayer. Old and New Testaments, the same attitude. Depending upon God, a godly person does not take vengeance. He takes all matters and criticisms and difficulties to the heavenly throne, to God, and leaves it with God to take care of. Those imprecatory prayers that we so often miss, the Anglican Book of Prayer has removed from their books, and many people refuse to preach, is just ignoring the fact that we live in a fallen world and that sometimes we run into difficulties. We need to learn to trust God. All right? And again, I'll recommend you to Adam's book and to Day's book. And there's an old one out there by Carl Laney, published years ago. I was in the Grand Canyon with him 2 years ago. A wonderful man of God. And he talked about those way back then. There are, and you can get my notes on the Psalms online. All 150 Psalms are there, my outlines and everything, on my website. Just go to my personal website. There's a link on the Master's Seminary website. Go to my faculty page. There's a link there. go right to it. It's drberrick.org. And go there, and when you go through the imprecatory psalms, in several places, I've listed all the reasons why the imprecatory psalms are something that we need to pay attention to, and I've given some of the New Testament equivalents there. Yes, sir?
Just on the original context.
Yeah, the original context of Psalm 22 is in David's setting. And really, I think what Psalm 22 is saying by David is, Lord, I know that you've given me these promises in 2 Samuel 7. I don't know exactly how they're going to be fulfilled, and I'm going through suffering right now. And Psalm 22 is used in the New Testament because, by analogy, this psalm applies very well to Christ. It's one of the most often cited psalms. In fact, it's very interesting. The order of Psalm 22 must have been exactly the same as it is today, because in the New Testament, it follows chronologically with the events of the crucifixion. And in my notes online on Psalm 22, I actually made a table there that goes through and shows all of those parallels from the Gospels and Psalm 22. It's very interesting. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. It's the parallel. And the primary point there is David talking about his suffering, but there's a greater son of David who's going to suffer even greater distress, and it's for a greater cause, which is revealed there, that David couldn't claim. That God's glory would be made manifest to the nations would come to God. That's part of Psalm 22 as well, could not be possibly fulfilled in David. So there are messianic elements there, and a large part of it is by analogy, but it was taken over because as the greater son of David, Jesus fulfilled it even further. Greater detail. Yes, sir? Right. I've had my students translate Psalms 151, 152, 154, and 155 that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They sound just like Scripture. You can hardly tell the difference. They have scriptural terminology, scriptural phraseology, scriptural truths taught in the same way. I don't see any problem with their being used. The old Syrian church used to use them in their hymns and songs, and there's not much wrong. I just don't think that they really belong in the text of the Old Testament because of the fact that it just didn't seem to get the approval of the community as a whole, or of those who compiled the Psalter. It was left out, I believe, because of leading the Holy Spirit. And so it's just one of those extra psalms would be just like our hymns. They'd be good examples of praise and how the people of God in that day took the truths of psalms and revoiced them themselves.
My takeaway is engaging
right.
As
but don't base any faith or any doctrinal element on them. Yes, sir. There are many of the psalms we have no idea what the context was. And God evidently didn't think it was important for us to know. With Psalm 118, it's amazing. It's one of those psalms Jesus and his disciples sang in the Garden of Gethsemane or at the upper room, one of those two places. And it's very clearly got messianic implications written all over it. And it's very clearly whether it's written by David or whether it's written by Hezekiah or Solomon or someone else, sons of Korah or Heman or Ethan or Asaph, it's very clearly wording it to where it is more like the Messiah actually doing the statement. And actually, there's a Roman Catholic commentator who's really secular in his outlook, Joseph Fitzmyer, who's one of the world's leading Aramaic experts and one of the subsequent experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, who's written some very interesting material about Psalm 118 in the New Testament that demonstrates that there's no way to see parts of it fulfilled anywhere except in Messiah.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.